we're not chosen to do all these things. We're before him, meaning in his presence. God isn't absent. We make a distinction in philosophy, which you'd know of, between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. You're familiar with those two terms. They're not opposite terms. This is really critical. Transcendence and immanence are not contrary. They're not two struggling thoughts that you've got. Transcendence says that you can't contain God. It's a statement about our inability to contain God. Immanence is the answer to the question, where is this God that you can't contain? And it says God is immanent. God is at the heart of everything. God is in your heart, in mine, in the heart of creation. We discover God by not leaving the world and finding God in some ethereal place. We discover God the way Jesus taught us to discover him. And this is what's special about Christianity. I won't talk negatively of other religions now because I don't know them well enough, though I have studied them, but this is what's specifically important about Christianity. We don't withdraw. We don't withdraw from matter. We don't withdraw from the world. We don't go into a place where we're safe from feelings. We don't withdraw from suffering. And some of the philosophies of this world, you get away from suffering by having no attachments. You're familiar with that? And you don't, and you go, you go into a little place here where the rest of the world goes by, and I'm not knocking it, it can be, but it's not Christian. Christianity is to bear the pain, to go into it, to go through it. Christian detachment is not detachment from the world by not being attached. It's being fully involved and going right through and not getting hooked or blocked or stopping, not getting blocked by the one you love. But it means love that person who becomes a sacrament then. And if something has to be left behind, it has to be. Death will finally leave everything behind. So this in before him, meaning in the presence of God, God is walking with us, living with us, loving us. And look at the final thing, isn't that lovely? The whole thing, God's choice, is in love. So I won't say any more about love, is that all right? Otherwise I'll never end this lecture. And in the next verse, he destined us. What was God's destiny? What did God plan before the... What's God's will for you and your kids and everyone around you? He destined us... Now, he uses a typical Roman word, huiothesia, the word used for adoption. A child adopted into the family, which is very common. Still, sadly, not as common today as it was then. But adoption into the family. But he's adopting us as sons. We're adopted into his son. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus, who is the son. So we're sharing in all that it means to be God's son, God, Jesus living in us. This is beautiful, and it's emphasized in the Greek. He destined us for adoption as sons for himself. I think it's quite a beautiful image of God, really. It's not just me, though. God can become kind of so abstract. We kind of think God's doing everything for us, and God's kind of up too big for this. But God, this is almost saying, hey, God's doing this for himself. God doesn't enjoy being God without you. Do you get it? He needs us. He wants love. Now, I've put words there that philosophically you'd all have enough intelligence to know you'd have to kind of do something with. But we don't want to leave God as so abstract that God is kind of giving but never receiving, or just above all this. It's an impacting word. He's destining us for himself. You've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless till it rests. Because we need to be with God. But I think we can say with care, God needs us to be God. You can't have creator without creation. There's a love thing happening here. Now, it's all through Jesus Christ. He's the one that's showing it all, through the Word, really, but God's Word. But it's Jesus who's the one effecting this beautifully now through creation. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Praise of his glorious grace. Some of you mystics, I just enjoyed it so much when I was 19, so I'll recommend it to you again. So I was brought up as an MSc, I still am, of course, but Carmelite spirituality had a big effect on my young manhood. And she's now Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity, you may not know. She was a contemporary of Thérèse of Lisieux, pretty well. And her writings are quite beautiful, and her religious name was of the Trinity, so that focused her attention. She writes very beautifully on the Trinity, and this is the name, this was the kind of special grace she has for the praise of his glory. It comes in three times in this hymn, it's like a theme. Our life is to praise God's glory, and God's glory is the radiance, beauty of God. I've got here Irenaeus, right back in the second century, wrote, and you may know this statement, the glory of God is a person who is fully alive. Isn't that lovely? God isn't looking for a reputation. God isn't saying, how dare you? I want good PR. God's glory is the glory of a mother and father who have a little child that's beautiful, loving, mightn't be first in the class, who cares? Get another class, they'd have to be second, so it doesn't matter really, it's all very competitive and relative. But beautiful and truthful and blossoming and engaging and thinking and, you know, all that stuff that gives you parents such joy and sadness when it's not happening too. So God's glory is a person who's fully alive. Then he goes on to say, fullness of life is the vision of God. We can't have fullness of life without seeing God. So it's the glory, good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And I'll stop there for our first half. In the beloved. That word beloved, I don't know that any... I just didn't have time this morning to revise my mind on it, but this is the perfect participle, agapemonos. Mostly, well, I know two other occasions it's the kind of adjective, agapetos. You know, this is my son, the beloved, at the baptism, remember that? And at the transfiguration, that's agapetos. I'm not suggesting a big difference in meaning, it's the same verb, but there. And once in Colossians he talks about in the beloved, and it means, it's actually in the Greek, is it the one whom he loves? So it uses the verb, the one whom he loves, which is quite beautiful. This is a perfect participle which always communicates the idea that one who's been loved, and the love keeps going. It's still there and has its effects and it's ongoing. It's a present state coming from a whole range of loving that's gone on, continual. So there's the first six verses. You need a break, so do I, so let's break. In verse 7, Paul continues. He's just looking at this design of God, choosing. And now he moves into history. How did God bring that choice? How do we know that? How does God actually choose? How have we seen it happening in history? Well, in him. Well, it's in who, in whom, in the Greek, because it's continuing the one sentence. In whom we have redemption. Big, big word, redemption. Latin picks it up quite well. Bought back. We're slaves. It's a word used for slaves primarily, and it goes right back to the Exodus. We were slaves, but we were bought our freedom. We were sold into slavery, as it were, and someone pays the price of freedom for us. So we have our liberation, our redemption, adds to the word liberation. It's redemption from slavery. You can get the rest, slavery to sin, slavery to stupidity, slavery to non-thinking, slavery to the television set. Do I need to add anything more? Slavery to whatever it is. We have redemption, how? Through his blood. Not his blood, the physical blood that happens to be in his veins. Blood, I don't need to explain to you, is like the Eucharist. Blood is his life poured out. So it's life given, life poured out, in fact, in death. And so it takes you right back to the cross. The cross, not isolated from Jesus' life. The cross isn't obviously separate from Jesus' life, otherwise we wouldn't have the Gospels. The whole point of the Gospels is showing that what Jesus did on the cross was consistent with everything he ever said and did elsewhere. And it will be for us too, please God. So he kept giving himself day in and day out. And that's what we're asked to do, give ourselves. And finally, when he was crucified, he kept giving himself. So it's his life given out. Why? For the forgiveness of our, well, trespasses, really. He doesn't actually use the word sin. Trespasses comes from the Greek word, the falling, stumbling. We're kind of going along and then we fall. You mightn't understand that, you people, but we sinners know what it is to stumble, to have good intentions and then to let yourself down and let others down and so on. So, and forgiveness, again, is a difficult word from the English to get back to what he's saying. The Greek is aphesis, which means casting aside. It's kind of thrown away. It's, you've burst, perhaps Easter, that's the chicken bursting out of the egg, as it were. Life. So we've cast this off, this life of trespassing. And I've added there, just for your reflection, I'll say them slowly, different other things that Paul has already said in letters that we've studied. Were 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of a human master. Don't let another person, even if it's your wife or husband or priest or anybody, don't let another person enslave you. You're liberated from that. You were bought at a price, and the price is Jesus' life-giving. Here we have in Colossians, he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. There it is again. The forgiveness of sins. And to the Romans he said, we are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. So you can see the thoughts here are absolutely consistent with everything Paul's ever written. There's no change of perspective here. So Paul will return to the subject of the cross a little later, when he'll say in chapter 2, you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, of Christ, through the cross. So he'll be reflecting back on this hymn, let's call it, this prayer thing later. Through him God has pleased, says Paul to Colossians earlier, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through the blood of his cross. So back to this present hymn. That was just to show you how the thoughts are so familiar to Paul's writings. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, and this is what redemption is, casting away of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It's the fourth time the word grace has appeared in our letter so far. We're only up to verse 8. According to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. The New Revised Standard Version puts a full stop after us and puts with all wisdom and insight with the next part. Well, and I'm not arguing with them. I prefer to put it here, and scholars differ. But as you can tell, since it's a comma anyhow, what bit do you put it near in English to get the whole feeling? Well, that's a literary question, and anyone's opinion on that, it's not a major issue here. But he lavished upon us. I'm suggesting that the wisdom and insight goes closer to the word lavished here. He did it in such a wise and insightful way. Couldn't have done it better than through this beautiful person, Jesus. That's the way God chose to choose us, to win our hearts. verse 9. Literally, making known, it's a participle because we're continuing the sentence, making known to us the mystery of his will. There it is again. This is what has happened in Jesus, particularly on the cross, most powerfully on the cross. If we look closely and keep looking and look in the right place, we'll see God's will being revealed, and that's not new to you. But what can be new to some of us, what is new to a lot of people, is unfortunately, and this is where philosophy comes in, I suppose, clear thinking also, which is philosophy anyhow, I do think that many of us were just in that easy childish habit, perhaps, of looking at Calvary and saying God's will is done on Calvary. Just like that, full stop. And you've got to look in the right place on Calvary to see God's will being done. If you want to see God's will being done on Calvary, you better look at Jesus. Because if you look at the high priests, and if you look at the soldiers, and you look at Pilate, and you look at Judas, and you look at Herod, you get me? And you look at the crowd yelling out, you're not seeing God's will being done at all. In fact, you're seeing mortal sin being committed. So if you lump it all into one thing, you end up God putting the nails in. The soldiers put the nails in. You end up with God washing his hands of his son. No, that's Pilate. Do you get me? So they're not doing God's will. So God's will is being done there if you look at Jesus. And of course, you can also see it being done in gentle ways by the soldier who compassionately held up the dragon, by the beautiful mother and by the women who are weeping and the beloved disciple. And you can see it in a bit of Simon maybe. I mean, and even in the soldier, like, we're not saying everyone's either evil or good. There's a mixture going on all around the place. But you won't see God's will being done with real clarity unless you look at the right place. And then you see that God's will is that whatever happens to us in life, even if it's against God's will, like a crucifixion, we're asked to give our life, our blood, our life in love. When you're dying or whether you're here or wherever you are, it's so that's the mystery of God's will. That's how we see what God's will is. The mystery, he's called it a mystery because, oh, it's a big word. Mystery in the mystery religions, you may know a little bit about in that part of the world. Mystery does mean something that we can't comprehend. And that's kind of obvious, and that is a factor, but it's not the primary factor. The primary word behind mystery is mystery always means something is being revealed and experienced which we can't comprehend. The which we can't comprehend is true, but secondary. Mystery means revelation. It always implies revelation. But a revelation, that's the technical word, is apophatic. It can't be put into words. It's, well, you know all about that, I'm sure, or some about it. So the will of God is quite something that you can experience and know, but you can only know it through love. It's the kind of things that you know through love, that you can't prove and you can't even say very well. And so you burst into poetry and you try it in poetry, and that gets you closer than prose would. But we live in a world that demands prose all the blooming time and demands logic all the blooming time and demands that you know, like we're masters of our own destiny. If we can't fit it into our little world, it doesn't exist. I mean, that's a bit like the public world we're in, which is bizarre. Any teenager will tell that, any baby will tell you that if they could talk, and any lover certainly knows it. So we're dealing with love here, and that's real knowledge. But the only thing you can do if you want to help somebody see what you mean is invite them into love. You can't tell them. Well, you can try, but they've got to experience it to know it. He has made known the mystery of his will. There's an expression Paul has used in the Colossians. I'll read it to you. Quote, to the saints God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory and the mystery. And he defines the mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Well, that's the mystery of his will. I don't want to get Colossians mixed up with Ephesians, but I want you to see the language similarities, and they're quite absolutely consistent.